embarrassing the faith? How do you do that? Stay tuned.
I had very logical reasons for believing in things that logic and reason could never teach me. It's kind of ironic, but the more complexity science finds in life, the less likely becomes the whole scenario and theory they use to explain its origin. The really amazing thing is that quantum physics shows that nature, at its most fundamental level, strains human credulity and knowledge in ways biblical faith never does.
Greetings, Cliff Goldstein here. I want to welcome you to the program. You know, if you have ever listened to me or watched this show, I think you'll know that I've been very much interested in questions of faith and science and how they deal with each other and how do we respond to the, particularly to the claims of faith and to the claims of science, often too when they contradict each other. And you know, it's not a small thing either. Because if you were to truly believe some of the claims of science, then you would find that your life could be pretty miserable without hope, without direction, without purpose. In fact, indulge me here, but I'm going to read a fairly long quote, well, not that long, but from a Frenchman named Michel Houellebecq. And he was writing about the thinking of German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer. Okay, now listen as I read. Follow along. He's writing about Schopenhauer. In addition to its lofty mission of presenting us with an overall representation of the world compatible with the state of sciences, a representation that is accessible to intuition and satisfying for reason, philosophy traditionally has another function: to provide us with advice applicable to the conduct of life, to help us achieve wisdom in the practical sense. In Schopenhauer's case, however, the trouble is that the first function makes the second impossible. In fact, his philosophy leads to the quite simple conclusion: the world is an unfortunate thing, and it would be better if it did not exist. Inside the world and the universe of living things constitutes an area of intensified suffering, and human life, its most complete form, is also the most painful. Such a philosophy is deeply consoling. It helps cut off the roots of envy, the fertile source of human misfortunes. All enjoyment, however desirable it may seem, is in fact relative, obtained only at the cost of immense effort, and doomed to come to a rapid end. And here's the last part. It is a philosophy that also helps us accept death, above all by presenting non-being as the extinction of suffering. On the other hand, it is extremely poor in practical consequences. If life really is pain, then the best thing to do, it seems, is to stay quietly in one's corner while waiting to grow old and die, which will solve all of our problems. Close quote. Well, whether you find that deeply consoling and helps you get rid of envy, That's up to you, okay? But I found it fascinating that his view is compatible with the state of sciences. You know, and I think he's basically right. This life, you know, as science teaches it, this life has no real transcendent meaning because there is no transcendence. It's all atoms in the void, pure materialism. And he wrote what? our only real hope is to die, then the best thing to do, it seems, is to stay quietly in one's corner while waiting to grow old and die, which will solve all our problems, okay? All right, that's it, okay? That's it. The answer to life is death. That's what he's basically saying. And it seems that, though, here's the thing. This is a message that one can logically take from the premises of science. So, the question is again, how do we respond to the claims of science, especially when they don't just seem to clash with faith, but at times they definitely do clash with faith? How do we deal with it? Well, it's easy. In some cases, some Christians basically capitulate. You know, they say science says it, we have to accept it, and that's it. In fact, and here's where I want to go. I want you to listen to one phenomenally influential theologian. And I want you to hear what he has to say, okay? He was bemoaned. He was upset with these Christians who he said promoted what were utterly foolish and obviously untrue. That's his quote. Utterly foolish and obviously untrue, close quote. Ideas about nature that cause non-believers to scoff at Christian faith. This theologian continues. It's a disgraceful and dangerous thing, he warned, when some church-going Bible fundamentalist, you know, makes claims about the elements of the world, you know, plants, animals, shrubs, the motion, you know, the natural world, the world of science, makes claims that contradict the, quote, certain knowledge gained by reason and the light of experience. And then he goes on, he says, such Christians spout their mischievous false opinions that everybody knows are false. And if unbelievers conclude that the scripture teaches the same errors that these people teach, you know, then he says, why should they ever take seriously what the Word of God says about, quote, the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven? So, in other words, what he's saying is look, science makes claims about the world that we know are true. They have been, quote, scientifically proven, though the word proven in science, whoo, that's a loaded word. And he says, but where they've been proven, but however, by reason and the light of experience. Now, there are many, many different theories about science and how it works, and really, amazingly little agreement as well. Many of us have been raised, I remember I was taught in elementary school, the scientific method. Okay, distinctly remember in the fifth grade being taught the scientific method and so forth. But the fact is, books have been written. I'm sure there have been PhD theses in the philosophy of science which talk about that there really is no such thing as the scientific method. I think I even gave a talk one time called The Myth of the Method. Now, however, that phrase has been used by theologians to describe the process by reason and light of experience, which catches the essence of how a lot of science works. I mean, a lot of science use reason and experience in how they formulate their theories. Of course, science is experimental. It does experiments and so forth when it can. I mean, it's not easy to do an experiment about the Big Bang, is it? I mean, that might be a little bit out of reach. Or about how supposedly we're told whales once walked on land. Yeah, whales had feet and used to walk on land. That's what science tells us, okay? And they walked on land, and I guess eventually they walked themselves right back into the sea and lost their feet, okay? That's what this theory says anyway. But experiments or observations that are done in light of experience, you know, in light of empiricism, okay, and what we, basically it's what we learn with our senses. What they see with their senses, then we draw conclusions, theories, proposals, models, whatever. That's sort of basically how it all works. So again, this person's phrase, reason in light of experience, I think is a fairly accurate way to describe in more general how science works, though obviously it gets more complicated than that. Anyway, this eminent theologian, and I mean he is a biggie, has this complaint. Science, using light, reason in light of experience, has teaches us truths about the natural world, what he calls the elements of the world, which we all should accept, which people know are true. In fact, he says, we know these truths very well. But then you have these Christians, and they have the audacity to challenge these truths, these scientific truths. And according to this theologian, they bring disrepute on the faith. They embarrass the faith as a whole, okay? Because again, if Christians reject what we know, what science is true, then why should non-believers accept what Christians say about things like, well, the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the promise of the kingdom of heaven? I mean, suppose a bunch of Christians went around preaching or teaching a flat earth, okay? There are people, Christians or not, who actually do believe that, amazingly enough, okay? But suppose it was common staple among Christians to teach a flat earth. Well, if they did that, it would really, you know, or suppose I was up here trying to argue for a flat earth. Well, how seriously then are other people going to take the Christian faith about anything? Okay. So, and this then was what this well-known theologian was concerned about. And I think he had a valid point. Or did he? See, it's not so simple. And let me explain to you why. Who was this renowned theologian? Who was this famous Christian theologian lamenting those of the faith who talk nonsense on science? He was Augustine of Hippo, who lived A.D. 354 to 4 A.D. 430. In other words, the man lived 16 centuries ago. And we're talking Augustine of Hippo now. I mean, whether you love him, whether you hate him, whether you agree with him, whatever, he, outside of Paul, outside of the Bible, has probably been one of the most influential theologians in all Christian history. I mean, his impact exists with us today as well. The Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, this, let me just real quickly give you what it says about the influence of this guy. And Augustine was perhaps the greatest Christian philosopher of antiquity, and certainly the one who exerted the deepest and most lasting influence. asking. He is a saint of the Catholic Church, and his authority in theological matters was universally accepted in the Latin Middle Ages and remained in Western Christian tradition virtually uncontested till the 19th century. The impact of his views on sin, grace, freedom, and sexuality in the Western culture can hardly be overrated. Anyway, he just goes on. The point is, he's this very influential theologian. I mean, compared to him, names like Barth, Niebuhr, Bonhoeffer, Schleiermacher, oh, come on, these are piddling little imps in contrast to Augustine of Hippo, or Saint Augustine, if you want to go that way. Okay? And so here it was. It was Augustine, Saint Augustine, who was complaining about these iconoclasts, these flat earthers of his day, even though everybody knew the earth was round, even in his day, who denied, though, the science of his day. And they were bringing disrepute. They were embarrassing the faith because they were going against the known science of the time. Do you think you might see a little problem here? I mean, can you see a little problem with what's going on here? I mean, however sensible Augustine's concern, in the 5th century A.D., reason and light of the experience, or what we would today science, taught ideas about the natural world, ideas that everyone back then, educated, learned, and reasonable, believed what they knew very well. These are ideas that we today know or believe are flat out wrong. Okay, you see, this was the stuff everybody believed it back then. And when Christians go against it, they bring disrepute. But the problem is, nobody believes those things anymore today. Now, can you see the point? For starters, everyone back then knew that the earth sat immobile. The earth did not move, period. It would have been, as Augustine bemoaned, an utterly foolish and untrue idea to make the claim that the earth moved, as it would be to make in our day that the earth didn't move. Everyone back then knew, by reason and light of experience or science, they knew that the earth did not move. I mean, after all, outside of earthquakes, you know, did whoever felt the earth move? And why don't birds get blown back in the sky when they fly? Or if you drop something, why doesn't it move in a certain direction? And they even had a thing called the stellar parallax, where they could look at the stars. And if the earth moved 6 months later, the stars would look different. And the stellar parallax didn't show anything. So, and the point, Christians in Augustine's time, had they made the claim that the earth moved, they would have brought disrepute on the Christian faith, because the best science of the time said it didn't move. And what about the view that the earth was not the center of the universe? Okay, the science of that time, the best thinking of that time, the certain knowledge of that time was that we lived was geocentrism. You know, the idea that we believe that the earth was at the center of the universe. And to have made the claim, that the earth wasn't, would have been ridiculous. I mean, everybody could see that you look up and you just look up at the sky at night and day, and you could see the sun circling the earth, the moon, the stars. I mean, it was, everybody knew that. And besides, why did objects keep falling to the ground? Because it was obvious. The earth was the center of the cosmos and everything fell to the ground. Okay. Also, back then, everybody knew that the sun orbited the earth in perfect circles. Perfect circles. It had to be because circles were perfect and the cosmos reflected God's perfection. Of course, there was one slight problem. If you really look carefully at the stars and so forth, it became pretty obvious that, and pretty quickly too, that they sure didn't look like they were orbiting the earth in perfect circles. But that's the subject for a whole other talk. And it was not just from theology, but again, from reason and light of experience, they knew not only the earth was in circles, but they also knew that decay and change and imperfection, these existed only here in the sublunar realm, the world of Sid and death, and that the cosmos above was a world of perfection. It had to be created perfect and immutable because of God. And if some benighted fool, particularly a Christian, in Augustine's day, had argued for expanding space or exploding stars or sunspots or lunar craters or something like that, he would have been accused of bringing untold trouble and sorrow for Augustine and his, quote, wither brethren who were doing all that they could to keep Christianity in sync with the times in which they lived. So this point is that they all knew with utter certainty back then that an immovable earth sat in the center of the universe and was orbited in constant speeds, in perfect circles, all the bodies in heaven, which were in an immutable and perfect cosmos. And woe be to the Christian miscreant who dared to embarrass the faith by teaching anything different. Woe if they taught, no, the earth moves. Woe if they taught, no, the earth is not the center of the universe. Woe if they taught, no, there's decay in the heavens, and so on and so forth. You know, there's an old saying in Hebrew, Ein kol hadat tahar hashamesh. There is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. No kidding. 16 centuries after Augustine's belly aching, Christian intellectuals still bemoan those who embarrass the faith by claiming utterly foolish and obviously untrue things, that views that science, it has claimed, has disproved. And what are these things? Well, let's take a few. A recent creation of life on Earth, recent, the past 6,000, 7,000 years, whatever. Are you kidding? Professed Christians go ape over those who believe that. After all, we know very well, as Augustine said, that life existed on Earth for billions of years, just as they knew very well in Augustine's day that the Earth did not move. And we know today by science, by reason and the light of experience, that it took billions of years of suffering, death and extinction and violence and so forth to lead to life. And just as they knew in Augustine's day, by reason and the light of experience, that the earth sat immovable at the center of the cosmos. Now, they're going to argue, and there's some truth to this, that the science is so much better today than it was back then. And it's true. It's true. There's no question science is better than it was back then. But how much of what science has assumed, even in the past century, has been trashed. I want to read you a quote. I want to read you a quote here from a fellow named Daniel Robinson. And he wrote, "A reality that once seemed readily expressed in the language of the science of Newton Galileo would now be closer to mythology than reality. My own father was alive and well when the best mind in physics regarded nothing as more certain than the ether. Today, that same term seems as if it were taken from astrology." That's right, you could read stuff 100 years ago. Nothing was more certain than the ether that existed in the cosmos. And very little of what was deemed certain science in the 19th century has survived into the 20th century. Even Newton's theory of gravity has barely hung on, even though what remains has been thoroughly neutered by Einstein. And yet, how many of these certainties do some Christians today, because by reason and light of experience, because they say it's science, assume to be true, they have to be true, even if these certainties contradict Scripture? And if some Christian holding on to Scripture, such as six-day creation, were to proclaim that, whoa, 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 they would be doing what Augustine bemoaned people did in the 6th century when they said that the earth moved or that the earth wasn't the center of the universe. So can you see my point here? You see my point? Christians who hook their faith on the latest and greatest science and bemoan those who don't hold on to it, they're just doing what, well, St. Augustine did. And if such a monumental thinker, such a monumental mind as Augustine got it so wrong, it's no wonder that lesser mortals today do the same thing, uttering and labeling as, quote, utterly true and obviously false, close quote, biblical teachings like the seven-day creation and Noah and the universal flood. And by doing it truly, they are the ones who are embarrassing the faith in the process. Caveat emptor, let the buyer beware.